Thank you, Bruce. Appreciate that. Before we get into the lesson for the hour, I would like to extend my appreciation to Larry in particular for filling in for me last week while Melissa and I were gone. We had a wonderful vacation, got to spend valuable time with several loved ones down in the state of Texas and also in Arkansas. While we were in Arkansas last week, Melissa and I discovered why they call tandem kayaks marriage busters. It's not easy if you've never tried it. But it was a lot of fun. We just had a great time getting away and kind of unplugging for a while, and especially spending time with those that we love. I would like to draw our attention to this passage that was read just a moment ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, or verses 12 through 16. You'll notice in verses 14 and 15 that there are three pairs of words that follow in close order, one after the other. Complaining and disputing, blameless and harmless, and crooked and perverse. The fact that Paul uses these pairs like this in such close order seems to suggest a deliberate strategy on his part. He's laying out in these verses a sequence of thoughts that should give us some tremendous insights into how we, as the people of God, can influence the world around us. Oftentimes we, as God's people, raise the question among ourselves, how can we have a better influence on the world? How can we leverage what we know, what we are, in such a way that we can bring others to God and to His Word? I'd like to suggest for our consideration this morning that in these few verses, Paul really gives us a huge clue as to at least one of the tactics that must be employed in order to be successful in that work. And in fact, we can flip that thought upside down and say that one of the reasons that we are not successful in reaching the world around us is because we fail to understand and implement what Paul is teaching in these verses. So what we're going to do this morning is to spend our time looking at these three pairs of words, but we're going to look at them in the reverse order in which Paul lists them here. We're going to start with the crooked and perverse in verse 15, and then work backwards to blameless and harmless, and then into verse 14, the complaining and disputing. And the reason for that, I think, will be obvious as we progress deeper into the lesson. So let's start by looking at this first pair, or actually in Paul's list, the third pair, the crooked and perverse generation. In those few words, Paul gives his own personal commentary on the Greco-Roman society in which he and the Philippians lived. He uses the words crooked and perverse to describe the generation that surrounded them. Crooked meaning twisted or warped. Perverse meaning corrupt or depraved. These are the words that Paul used to describe the people around he and his fellow Christians. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. How many times do we complain about the world in which we live, the culture that we live in, being so corrupt, so perverse, so twisted? Paul and the early Christians knew exactly what we feel like. In fact, I'm confident that we could make a case that the world in which Paul and his Christians in the first century lived was even worse than what we experience today. We sometimes, because we live in the midst of a lot of the immorality and corruption around us, we get the impression, well, it's just never been as bad as what we're experiencing now. I beg to differ. We're to take the time to go into history and just look at some of the details of what these early Christians had to deal with. We come away with a much deeper appreciation for the challenge that faced them in trying to live the kind of life that God wanted them to live and to try to influence the world for God. So yes, we have it tough today. I get that. But please understand, it was just as bad, if not worse, to these people to whom Paul was writing. He was well aware of the fact that there was a huge challenge confronting these people in trying to live out their faith in the midst of a godless world. But now let's work backwards and look at that second pair of words, blameless and harmless, among whom, in this crooked and perverse generation, you stand out as blameless and harmless children of God. And of course, those two words, blameless and harmless, stand in sharp contrast to crooked and perverse, right? There's a very clear distinction that Paul is setting before us here. Now, when he uses the word blameless, he's not saying or making the claim that God's people are perfect, that they make no mistakes. That's how we tend to interpret the word, but that's not how Paul is using the word here. The word blameless in the New Testament context generally means without scandal. In other words, people cannot point an accusing finger at a child of God and say there is a serious defect here that this person is refusing to deal with. God's people are like everybody else. We make mistakes. We stumble and fall, and we'll be the first to admit that. But we try to fix it. We try to correct it. We see ourselves in a continual improvement program where when we see the faults and mistakes in our lives, we try to correct them. And in that sense, we can be said to be blameless. But the more interesting word here is that word harmless. Let that sink in for a little bit. God's people are harmless. That means we pose no threat to anyone. You've probably heard it said, especially from some atheists in recent years, that these Christians, in fact, one atheist in particular, prefers to call us Christianists. And it just has kind of a sinister connotation to it. But we are described as being a threat to democracy, a threat to civilized people everywhere. And I would pose a question, why? What threat do we pose? I won't take the time to go through what we believe and the kind of life that we try to live. But the point would be to ask, where's the threat here? What is it about who we are and the lives that we live and the influence that we try to exert among those around us that could possibly be construed as a threat? Except that in the sense that our lives may serve in an indirect way to condemn the lives of selfish indulgence and hedonism that others choose to live. That's their choice, not ours. But the question is, where's the threat? Paul is affirming here that we as God's people are harmless. We pose no threat to those around us. We are people who have committed ourselves to living the way that God wants us to live. We are obedient to His Word. We strive to be holy in our lives. We are loyal to what God has told us to do. You'll notice in this text that Paul says we hold fast the Word of life. That's our lodestone. That's our guiding star. That's the standard that we try to live by. We seek to maintain a high standard of sexual purity. We are active in helping those who are less fortunate. We freely share our worldly possessions with those who are in need. We strive to maintain a cheerful and positive outlook on life. This is who we are. How does this in any way threaten those around us? But notice what else Paul says about these characteristics that we maintain as blameless and harmless. Notice that he says that to the extent that we maintain these qualities, that we shine as lights in the world. That is, we stand out as beacons of goodness in a dark world. We're different. Oh, we're very different. But in a positive way. Christians should be the kind of folks that whenever they're around and other people are rubbing elbows with them, other folks are impressed enough to say, "What is it about you? Why are you so different? And why is life such a positive experience for you?" Christians ought to be able, I think this is Paul's point here, Christians ought to be able to impress other people, not for the sake of bringing fame to ourselves or attention to ourselves, but we are, in effect, reflecting the glory of someone higher than ourselves. We are recipients of God's grace, and that glory that we receive from God is what other people are seeing in us. It's not because we are inherently better than anybody else. We freely admit we're imperfect. We make mistakes. We're struggling just like everybody else. But we see the path forward. We know how God wants us to live. We have the forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we just have a very positive, upbeat attitude toward life. And people can see that. God's best tool for reaching a lost world is the character of His people. We change the world simply by being what God wants us to be. Because God knows if we can do that, people are going to see us, see in us something that they want for themselves. So in these first two pairs of words, Paul has laid out for us a very distinct strategy for how we can influence the world for good. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God's people are to be blameless and harmless. There's that contrast, and boy, the power there is just immense. We could appreciate that and realize that. That's the strategy. That's the ideal. But also in this context, Paul lays out one thing that will torpedo this strategy quicker than anything else. And guess what that is? Now, there are a lot of different aspects of the life of the child of God that we could talk about this morning. In fact, Paul talks about, addresses some of these things elsewhere in the book of Philippians. We're not going to chase all these others down. I want to just stick to this context right here. And notice that Paul lays out for us the one negative that is going to hurt us in our efforts to reach the world around us. And he lays that out in the form of a negative injunction in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. There's the third pair, although it leads the list in the order in which Paul gives it here. We're going to spend the rest of our time now this morning talking about the complaining and disputing that Paul mentions here, that we should do all things without. We need to purge these things from our lives. Other translations use different words here to describe these two attributes that Paul is condemning. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses the words grumbling and arguing. Another version uses the phrases murmurings and questionings. Hendrickson uses the words mutterings and argumentations. And I like that because I think those two words probably best capture the Greek words that Paul is using here. But the main idea is that of a disgruntled argumentative spirit that is manifested in a bad habit of finding fault and criticizing and picking fights. Have you ever known anybody like that? Or worse yet, have you ever looked in the mirror and seen that in yourselves. I know I have on occasion. And it's not a pretty sight to see. Certainly not in ourselves. But that's the very thing that Paul is highlighting here as people. If we belong to God, if we are His representatives here upon earth, we have got to put these bad habits aside. We've got to eliminate them from our character. We cannot be a complaining and disputing people. The word that Paul uses here for complaining is defined by A.T. Robertson as the secret grumblings that buzz away until they are heard. The word was found in an ancient Greek papyrus describing a gang of workmen who were grumbling about their conditions. Have you ever been in an office, a workplace, filled with people like this? They're grumbling, complaining, murmuring. They're bitter about something, and they're going to make sure that other people know about it. And it may not even be out in the open. But there's just this undercurrent of dissatisfaction. Little comments and words that are dropped here and there, and the way people look at each other sometimes can contribute to this atmosphere of complaining and murmuring and grumbling. The word disputing used here literally means reasoning. Now, what's wrong with reasoning? Well, nothing. But in the context in which it's used here, it has a more sinister connotation, and that is of trying to go back and understand or assign fault for the source of the complaint. Look at it this way. There's a natural order I think Paul is laying out here when he uses the words complaining and disputing. What he's saying is that people complain about the circumstances in which they find themselves, and oh, there are all kinds of opportunities for that. Life is not perfect, right? And so when we encounter these conditions that are less than satisfactory, we tend to complain about these things. But then we do more than that. We try to surmise evil motives in others that created the circumstances. And then once we have identified these evil motives, then we start to blaming other people. Then we start bickering with one another. So there's this progression of thought. Life is not perfect. We work, we live in circumstances that are less than ideal. We tend to complain about it. But more than complain about it, we have to assign blame for it, and that gets us at one another's throats. And you see this everywhere. Look about you. In our families, in the workplace, in neighborhoods, everywhere. People tend to start picking at one another because somebody's got to be blamed for what's broken here. And Paul is saying, folks, that's got to stop. We are not going to get to first base in our efforts to try to influence the world for God if we fall into this kind of behavior. And when we do fall into this kind of behavior, it has serious consequences. Individually, if that's the kind of person that I am, if I tend to complain aloud, if I tend to bicker and dispute and argue with other people, then I'm going to develop a sour personality. People aren't going to want to be around me. I'm no longer that light shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Don't you get it? Who wants to be around somebody like that? I certainly don't want to be like that kind of person. And if I, as a child of God, am manifesting that kind of spirit, I've just doused water on that shining light. I've killed it. Nobody wants to be around that. And me, a child of God, displaying that? See what Paul is saying here? This is wrong. We've got to deal with this. Collectively, if we're all living that kind of life, you know what's going to happen. We will turn into a group of fussing and fighting hypocrites, and the world sees it. And I can guarantee you they don't want to have anything to do with it. And who can blame them? You see why Paul lists these two negative qualities at the top of the list and says, Philippians, get rid of this. This spirit, this attitude, this kind of conduct has no place among the people of God. Get rid of it. If we're going to have any hope of reaching the world around us, we have got to get these things out of our lives. And that raises the question, why, of all people, would God's people ever resort to this kind of behavior? Now, it'd be easy to argue, well, that's just the old man of sin coming back. And that's true. I won't argue with that. But I'd like to suggest for your consideration another angle here. Have you ever considered the fact that there are really two different kinds of obedience? There is the kind of obedience that is rendered willingly, joyfully, happily, from the heart. A person recognizes, this is right, this is good, this is the kind of life that I want to live, and I will gladly offer this for God. And I'll sacrifice whatever is necessary in order to maintain this kind of life. That's the kind of obedience God wants. But did you ever consider there's another kind of obedience? And that is the obedience that we offer to God that is rendered grudgingly. From a spirit of coercion or obligation. Yeah, I know God wants me to do this and do that and do something else, and I'll do it. And it doesn't take very long with somebody trying to serve God with that attitude for the underlying spirit to boil over. It's going to manifest itself one way or the other. And it's usually in this kind of spirit right here. A complaining and disputing disposition. And that's why Paul then argues, we've got to do all things, all of our obedience to God that we attempt to render in this life must be done without complaining and disputing. In our marriages, husbands and wives, look at your relationship with one another. How often do you pick at each other? How often do you verbally attack each other? Well, you don't understand who I'm married to. What did Paul say? Do all things. It doesn't matter who you're married to. There's a way in which God wants you to conduct yourself as a spouse. And it's to be done without complaining and disputing. In our families, specifically now, I'm thinking of our relationships as parents and children. How often does complaining and disputing enter that relationship? And parents, you're the leaders here, right? What do your children see in you? Do they see somebody that's easily upset and gets bitter and angry and hateful when things don't go right in life? You realize what you're teaching your kids? Paul says do all things, including raising your children, without complaining and disputing. What about in our friendships? You know, one of the most tragic things in the world is when two people who have known each other for years, have gone through thick and thin, and have just been best friends throughout the years, some little something comes up. Something is said, something is done, or somebody fails to do something, and feelings are hurt, and words are spoken. They can't be taken back. And a once very close, warm friendship is destroyed. Those two people go their separate ways. What a tragedy. Because somebody failed to do all things without complaining and disputing. In the workplace, what kind of attitude or what kind of reputation do you have in the workplace? Are you someone that has a reputation as being perpetually cheerful. No matter how rough things get in the workplace, you know, we stick with it, we keep our chin up, we keep a good attitude. And people tell us later, you know, I just appreciate so much the way you handle the stress here. Is it easy? No. Do you have to tamp down a lot of earthly passions in order to maintain that cheerful, optimistic spirit? Oh, yeah. It's not something that comes naturally for most people. But yet, what is Paul saying here? That's the obligation that rests on our shoulders. That's the kind of people God wants us to be. But if, on the other hand, we come across in the workplace, among our co-workers, as people who are argumentative, always dissatisfied, always grumbling, always complaining about something in the workplace, and there's always going to be something there to complain about, right? You're never going to get rid of that. The question is not, can I find perfection here in this life? The question is, how am I going to deal with it? And Paul is saying you're not going to deal with it by complaining and disputing about it. Just man up and deal with it. Make up your mind when you go to work every morning, I am going to be the best possible person that I can be, no matter what comes my way. People are going to see Christ living in me. They're going to see me as that shining light in a dark world, because of the attitude that I display in the workplace. In our relationships as customers, have you ever thought about that? Some of you work in service industries where you deal with customers all the time. Which are the kind of customers that you're more likely to bend over backwards for to help out? Is it the kind of customer that comes in screaming and ranting and pounding on the table and I demand this and I demand that and you will give me this and I won't speak to your manager and blah, 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 blah? Is that the kind of customer that you will bend over backwards for? No, more than likely it's the kind of customer that has a problem, but they come in and they're very friendly about it. They're firm, but they're friendly. And they're positive, and they have a smile on their face, and they very patiently lay out what their problem is, and will very gently push to have that problem resolved. You're more likely to bend over backwards to help that person than you are the former. Okay? So which kind of customer are you? Remember what Paul said? Do all things without complaining and disputing. He's not saying that you don't have a complaint. He's saying, here's how you deal with it. Or better yet, here's how you don't deal with it. We could go on, and I'm not going to do so, in describing all the different areas of life in which this principle applies. When some kind of tragedy or hardship or adversity strikes us, how do we respond to that? Do we get angry at God? Shake our fists at the heavens? God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Or do we strive to maintain a positive disposition even in those difficult times? Remember the response of Job when his world crashed down around his head? And he told his wife, shall we receive good from God and not receive adversity? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job just kept marching on. Remember Job fondly for that. But do we live it? Do we manifest that same spirit, that same attitude in the face of adversity in our own lives? Even when we are confronting the evil that is in the world around us, and there is a lot of it there, we should do that with grace and humility instead of complaining and disputing. What is the single greatest thing that we can do to change the world? There's a lot that goes into that equation, I understand, but in the context of what we're discussing here, what's the single greatest thing that we can do to influence the world for good? I'll tell you what it is. And that is to simply get rid of the negativity and the grumbling in our lives. If we could do that, we'd have a profound impact on the world around us. Because you know what? That's all they know. That's the life they live. They're immersed in that every day. And if they could just see somebody in their lives that was continually, constantly, perpetually optimistic, happy, positive, cheerful, helpful, boy, what an impact that would have. As Paul says, we would stand out like shining lights in a dark world. Do you know where it all begins? You know why God's people can be like that? Because we are the recipients of a gift unlike any gift that anybody else in the history of the world has ever received. And that's the salvation that God has made available to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for that? Does that mean anything to your life? Does that bring an extra bounce to your step when you leave your house in the morning? It should. Because that's the foundation of it. That's where the changed life, the changed attitude begins. If you want that, and you realize you don't have it, you have an opportunity this morning to accept that salvation that the Lord is holding out for you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that faith before men, and to repent of your past life and all the mistakes and the bad attitudes that you've had in the past, and you can surrender your life in obedience to the Lord in baptism this morning to have your sins washed away. And you can begin living this kind of life as a beacon of goodness and God's grace in a lost world. If you need to respond, we encourage you to come and express your need as we stand and sing.
I know the Lord will find a way.